be looking at the first 20 verses. Please follow in your Bibles or your phones if you got those with you. You can also follow on the bulletin if you'd like to do that too. Mark 4, beginning in verse 1. Hear God's word for us this morning. Again, Jesus began to teach beside the sea, and a very large crowd gathered about him, so that when he got into a boat and sat in it on the sea, and the whole crowd was beside the sea on the land. And he was teaching them many things in parables. In his teaching, he said to them, "Listen, a sower went out to sow. And as he sowed, some seed fell on the path, and the birds came and devoured it. Other seed fell on rocky ground, where it did not have much soil, and immediately it sprang up, since it had no depth of soil. And when the sun rose, it was scorched, and since it had no root, it withered away. Other seed fell among thorns, and the thorns grew up and choked it, and it yielded no grain. And other seeds fell into good soil and produced grain, growing up and increasing and yielding 30-fold and 60-fold and 100-fold. And he said, "He who has ears to hear, let him hear." And when he was alone, those around him with the 12 asked him about the parables. And he said to them, "To you has been given the secret of the kingdom of God, but for those outside, everything is in parables, so they may indeed see but not perceive, and may indeed hear but not understand, lest they should turn and be forgiven." And he said to them, "Do you not understand this parable? How then will you understand all the parables? The sower sows the word, and these are the ones along the path where the word is sown. When they hear, Satan immediately comes and takes away the word that is sown in them. And these are the ones sown on rocky ground, the ones who, when they hear the word, immediately receive it with joy. And when they have no root in themselves but endure for a while, then when tribulation or persecution arises on account of the word, immediately they fall away. And others are the ones sown among thorns. They are those who hear the word, but the cares of the world and the deceitfulness of riches and the desires for other things enter in and choke the word, and it proves unfruitful. But those that were sown on the good soil are the ones who hear the word and accept it and bear fruit 30-fold and 60-fold and 100-fold. Let's pray as we consider God's word this morning. Lord Jesus, we are thankful for your word. We are thankful, in fact, that you are the word. And we pray that you would be the one that we think of this morning, that as we consider our need for a savior, we recognize that you are that man, that you are that God, that you are the one who has died and risen for us. Lord, we pray that this sermon would point to you and that our lives as a church and as families, as individuals would point to you. Lord, thank you for feeding us from your word this morning. And we pray in Christ's name. Amen. It dawned on me as I was at the Lobo game yesterday, which they won, by the way. It was a very exciting basketball game. That we have a real fixation for entertainment in our culture. I've always kind of known this, but it's actually amazing to think almost every time out there was something happening on the court to entertain us for the two minutes between the stoppages of play. You couldn't possibly just relax and enjoy yourself for 2 minutes. You had to be entertained somehow. And so they had all these kinds of things happening between timeouts. And of course, there was a group of cute little girls that came out for halftime and did some sort of cheerleading thing to entertain us for those 15 minutes, because you couldn't just sit for their 15 minutes. You had to be entertained. And suddenly realized, I think we all have kind of ADHD in some ways. And I don't say that mockingly, by the way. That's a real thing. And I think we all have some sort of attention deficit disorder as a culture. It reminds me of a book. I've never read this book, but I've heard of it, called Amusing Ourselves to Death. It's by Neil Postman, not a Christian, but a secular Jew. He wrote it in 1985 and talked about the fact that, imagine the amount of time just a normal person spends in terms of entertaining ourselves compared to someone, say, 300-400 years ago who might have gone to the theater, particularly if they were wealthy. But that was probably the only time they ever kind of had entertainment. We have radios and books and televisions and internet and basketball games and those kinds of things that go on and on and on. I mention this because I'm trying to tie this into what Jesus is doing here. He's using parables. And sometimes I think we have the wrong idea about the parables. The parables, of course, are stories. They were stories that Jesus taught, trying to link some of the principles of the kingdom of God, what he was talking about with his gospel. And he was trying to relate those to everyday life. Jesus did not use parables so that it would be easier for us to understand them. Sometimes I think we think it's a little bit like children's church, where perhaps he perhaps took a simple thing to make it more intelligible for children, for example. He also did not engage us with stories to entertain us. You're listening to the wrong pastor if you like stories and illustrations. I probably don't use enough stories and illustrations. It's probably a reaction from what I've seen over the years. I think pastors use too many stories and too many illustrations. The day we have a video clip in our sermon will be the day I probably keel over and meet the Lord. It's not going to happen. But there are values in having illustrations, of course, and stories. But I think sometimes pastors take it over the edge, and you almost wonder what the sermon point is in the midst of all the illustrations. I mention this because Jesus told parables for another reason. He told them to bring some people on the inside and just keep some people on the outside. And we'll talk a little bit about that as we go along here. But let's break this up into three parts. We'll look at, first of all, the parable in verses 1 through 9, the purpose of the parables in verses 10 through 12, and then the explanation for the rest of the part there. So you see beginning in chapter 4, verse 1, I'm not going to read all this again, but you see again there was a crushing large crowd so that he had to get into a boat to teach them, and he wound up being on the sea. And what I particularly interesting to notice is, if you notice verse 3 and 9 both begin with listen in verse 3, and then verse 9 says hear. And so it's important to recognize that Jesus is calling them to hear, to really listen. And it's interesting to imagine the different reactions people probably had to Jesus' teaching. Imagine some of the Pharisees and really learned people who said, man, I went to listen to this Messiah type person you all been talking about. I thought he was going to be talking about the kingdom of God. And then all you did, he talked about seeds. How boring is that? I didn't learn anything. Now imagine maybe a farmer type who goes and says, I thought I was just listening to a guy talking about seeds, but he really told me about the kingdom of God. And notice how one man's eyes were open, another man's eyes were closed. By the way, and just looking at the story for a moment, you notice that this farmer really is very profligate in the way he sows the seeds. He's just throwing seeds everywhere. He throws seeds and three quarters of his seeds are not going to produce anything. You can almost say he's wasteful. But yet look at in verse 8, the good soil, how it produces 30-fold and 60-fold and 100-fold. That would have been a phenomenal bumper crop. And so all this reminds us about how God is building his kingdom. Again, this would not have been obvious. I'm not a farmer for many reasons. One of the reasons is I couldn't stand to wait that long to see what happened to the seeds, right? And yet, God in his good providence, this is how God grows his kingdom, slowly, surely. His kingdom is growing. It reminds me of, for example, the church in China and how they survived the revolution there. And how over time we were so concerned that the church wasn't going to grow there, that it was being persecuted. But in fact, the Chinese church today is as strong as ever in terms of what's going on in terms of its underground church. God is always building his kingdom somewhere. The seed is always growing. It's always finding root. And yes, sometimes the gospel goes in places where it doesn't grow, where the seed does not produce. But there is always a place where it is producing. And so be encouraged by that. Sometimes I think we feel like we're, especially in the United States, that the church is weak or it's not growing or those kinds of things. Be encouraged that if it's not that way here, it certainly is somewhere else, and that God knows what he's doing. It reminds me of Isaiah 55, beginning in verse 10. For those as the rain and the snow come down from heaven and do not return there, but water the earth, making it bring forth and sprout, giving seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so shall my word be that goes out from my mouth, God says. It shall not return to me empty, but it shall accomplish that which I purpose and shall succeed in the thing for which I sent it. So then the question then begs is that, why would God then have all this seed that doesn't grow? What is he trying to accomplish if it's not a bumper crop? Well, let's look at verses 10 through 12, the part that I'm calling insiders and outsiders. It says, when Jesus was alone, those around him with the 12 asked him about the parables. That's interesting. I think a lot of times when I go back to this text, I often think that what they're asking is to explain the parable, Jesus. I don't think they're asking to explain the parable. They're asking to explain why he teaches them parables. Why are you doing this? Why is it these stories that you're using? And he said to them, to you has been given the secret of the kingdom of God, but for those outside, everything is in parables. So there's two groups. There's to you, the disciples, the insiders. And then there's those who are outside. And we've seen this before. If you look just back in chapter 3, when we talked about this last week, about when Jesus was in the house, who's in the outside in that story? Is it? It's his mother and father and brothers. They are on the outside. And the scribes meet him outside. Notice he has to call them into him. So the religious leaders are on the outside. Who are on the inside? Tax collectors, sinners, fishermen, PCA pastors, right? Very common, ordinary people. So one of the themes you see in this gospel, it's talked about, is kind of outsiders and insiders. And Jesus turns the world on its head. The people who think they're on the inside are actually on the outside. The people who are on the outside are brought to be inside. So Jesus says, look, I'm going to give you the secret of the kingdom of God in these parables, but I'm going to hide it from someone else. Let's fulfill these verses in Isaiah, in chapter 6. This says in verse 12, it says, so that they may indeed see but not perceive, and may indeed hear but not understand, lest they turn and be forgiven. Again, that's a quote from Isaiah 6, verses 9 and 10. Let me read the version I read from the Old Testament this morning. And by the way, there's like a great Graham Kendrick praise song that's based upon the first few verses of Isaiah 6. Right, here I am, Lord, send me. Perhaps you're familiar with that from that encounter that God has with Isaiah. But then in verses 9 and 10, it does not make a very good praise song. He said, go and say to this people, keep on hearing but do not understand. Keep on seeing but do not perceive. Make the heart of this people dull and their ears heavy, and blind their eyes, lest they see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their hearts and turn and be healed. So Isaiah's mission was to preach the word in such a way that it would condemn those that hear it. That's pretty phenomenal stuff. That God actually, and Jesus is telling here, what Jesus is doing with the parables is fulfilling that. He's offering them the kingdom of God and hiding it at the same time. And so it's just a reminder that the gospel brings forth both salvation and judgment, right? The gospel is an invitation. It's good news. It's an invitation as well. But it also brings bad news if you don't receive the word of God given in that way. The gospel can heal or harden the heart. It is not a matter, you know, sometimes I think, you know, I think we're tricked into thinking, well, if I was just there with Jesus, if I could have just spent time with him, surely if anybody had done that, they would have followed him. But that's not the case, right? We see all the religious leaders up to this point, Mark, has spent tons of time with Jesus, and they can't stand him. Judas, who spends 3 years with him, winds up offering him up to be crucified, to be arrested. Makes me think also of the encounter between Moses and Pharaoh in the book of Exodus. You probably remember from your Sunday school days the story of how the plagues came, right? And the plagues would infect the people of Egypt, and then Pharaoh would get tired of the plagues and would invite Moses to come into his presence. But he would always say, "No, I will not let your people go." It always hardened Pharaoh's heart. The gospel. And so, just realize that God's purpose in the gospel is not to save everyone. It's to save his people, what we call the elect. And of course, we don't know necessarily who that's going to be, but God's purpose for his word is more complicated than we think. It is both to offer salvation. It's also to offer judgment. Let's look again. Let's look at verse 13 through 20. I think we'll come back to that thought in just a moment. Let's look at how the parable is explained in verse 13 through 20. Jesus said to them, "Do you not understand this parable? How then will you understand all the parables? The sower seeds the word, and these are the ones along the path where the word is sown. When they hear, Satan immediately comes and takes away the word that is sown in them." So there's the one place where the sower seeds, Satan just picks up the word of God right away. There's no real hearing. The next two are a little more complicated and a little more interesting to me. 16, and these are the ones sown on rocky ground. No offense, Rocky. The rocky ground. So the seed gets in there, but it's sown among rocky ground. The ones who, when they hear the word, immediately receive it with joy. So there's a sense in which that person apparently hears the word of God, learns about Jesus, in some sense, responds to Jesus with great joy, but doesn't last. Look at verse 17. And they have no root in themselves, but endure for a while. Then when tribulation or persecution arises on account of the word, immediately they fall away. And so troubles come. Persecution, it says here, tribulation. I can imagine family criticism. Some kind of troubles come, and this person does not persevere in their faith. And there's no endurance. The third one's even more complicated. It's the one among, the one where the seed is sown amongst the thorns, beginning in verse 18. It says, "They are those who hear the word, but the cares of the world and the deceitfulness of riches and the desires for other things enter in and choke the word and proves unfruitful." It's interesting. So the second group is, the problem with the previous group that we just talked about is that trials and tribulations come, they have no root. This group has the opposite problem. Riches come, or the desires for riches, for worldliness comes. They are the ones ensnared by the passing fancies of this world, if I could call it that. And so these thorns consume the needed nourishment that's needed for growth, and they, again, do not last. And, of course, the fourth group. And what makes them distinctive? They hear the word, they accept it, and they bear fruit. They produce 30-fold and 60-fold and 100-fold. Again, a bumper crop of differing proportions. I mention all this because only God knows the quality of the seed, of the soil which he scatters the word, right? Imagine if you and I had that power. That would be pretty scary. I'll tell this person about Jesus because I know they are good soil, but I'm not going to tell this person because they're not good soil. Only God truly knows the quality of the soil. And only God knows really who's going to persevere and who's not. And sometimes, actually, I would say that probably people in their lives display this quality more than once. I'm sure there are people who have heard the word of God, responded in joy, had tribulations come. They reject the church. They reject the gospel. But perhaps later in life, then they come back and produce, and their soil is good. I don't think there's particularly a simple way to look at this. But just a reminder that only God truly knows the quality of the soil in which he scatters the seed. And so we can believe in things like predestination and election. But we can also believe in something called the free offer of the gospel. It's not my job to decide who God is going to save. I don't save anybody, even by preaching the gospel. Only Jesus can do that by the power of his Spirit. And so I can be a good Presbyterian, whatever that's worth. And I can believe in saying to people, I trust that God has a wonderful plan for your life. It may not be as wonderful as you think it is, but we offer the gospel freely and let God and Jesus sort through the results. They'll take care of the results. Only God can truly know the quality of the soil which he scatters the seed. So just a few thoughts this morning on this quick sermon. First thing I was thinking about as I was reading this is that the seed is scattered widely. It falls on all kinds of soil, and it's not very efficient. If I were supervising the sowing of the seed, I would have done things much differently. I would have tested the soil ahead of time. I would have looked to make sure. I would have probably weeded out the thorns. Well, I probably wouldn't have done it myself. I'd have probably Carrie do it. She's a much better weeder than I am. Or if not, I would have probably bought some pesticides, something. I would have taken care of the thorns somehow. Or I wouldn't have even used that area. I would have gone to the good soil. This is the good stuff. I would have put all the seed there. I wouldn't have wasted my time on those other folks. So why didn't the sower plant the seed only in the good soil? That would have been more efficient. That would have made sense. Well, Romans 9 talks about the potter's prerogative. If you have your Bible and you're willing to flip over to Romans 9 for just a moment, Romans chapter 9. Paul kind of answers and asks this question too, beginning in verse 19. Actually, backing up to verse 18. Paul says, So then, God has mercy on whomever he wills, and he hardens whomever he wills. In other words, God makes certain soils rocky and thorny, and some soils really good. You will then say to me, why does he still find fault? For who can resist his will? In other words, why would God do all that? Verse 20, but who are you, O man, to answer back to God? Will what is molded say to its molder, why have you made me this way? Has the potter no right over the clay to make out of the same lump one vessel for honored use and another for dishonorable use? What if God, desiring to show his wrath and to make known his power, has endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction, in order to make known the riches of his glory for vessels of mercy, which he has prepared beforehand for glory? In other words, God has the right to do what he wants because he's God. And he can make the soils rocky and thorny and good because he's drawing a contrast so that we can see, those of us who are blessed enough to receive his mercy can then see how glorious and wonderful and amazing the gospel is. If everyone was saved, if everyone was the good soil, God would not be glorified in the same way. I call it the potter's prerogative. Right? When you come to my home, you have to live by my rules in my home, right? Just when I come to your home, you have to live by your rules. This is God's house, in a sense. This is God's people. And for whatever reason, God chose not to save all people. And so keep that in mind. It's his prerogative. He is God, and he has that authority. In fact, I would just say, think about it in a different direction. It is actually quite amazing that any of us are saved at all. Right? I think sometimes we think that God owes us a chance to be saved from our sin, but we really choose to rebel against God. Why do we think we have the right to be saved? It actually is quite amazing that God sent Jesus at all to save anybody at all. So keep an eye and keep thinking about those things. Second thing this morning, there are only two kinds of people in this world. Those who hear the word and are fruitful for God's kingdom, and those who hear the word and are not. There's two kinds of people. You either are bearing fruit or you're not. At the end of the day, that's all that matters. That's what makes the person in verse 20 distinctive. They bear fruit. We'll talk about what that fruit is in just a minute. But there's only two kinds of people. There's not anybody there's no one in between. The only ones who are saved by the gospel in these verses are the ones who are in verse 20. The ones who are in the other situations, they don't endure. They don't last. There's no root. There's no fruit. It's just a reminder that the gospel of grace must change us, or we never really received it. It's not enough to be a member of the church, although we celebrate membership. We just talked about membership. We certainly encourage you to give to our church and to give it your time, and if not your talents and your finances. But it's only the gospel that can change us. And if the gospel doesn't change you and make you someone that bears fruit, and again, we'll talk about what that means in just a minute, I would argue that the gospel has never really gripped you, that you are probably one of those first three groups. To bear fruit means to be changed by the gospel, to really bear fruit. The gospel of grace must change us or we never really received it. It's not enough simply just to say that I belong to a church or that I follow Jesus. The gospel of grace must change you. Now, it doesn't mean you're perfect. It certainly doesn't mean that you've got it all together. You will never have it all together. until you meet with Jesus face to face when this life is over. It does mean that you're on the journey. And that brings me to my third and final point as I conclude this morning. Perseverance is a distinctive of the Christian life. To persevere is really what it means to be a Christian. I'm sure our friends in China could certainly teach us a lesson or two about perseverance. We think we have persecution in the United States. That's real persecution. When it is to confess Christ means to you might be spending the rest of your life in prison. Perseverance is a distinctive of the Christian life. We want to be the good soil. If I could make it so obvious as you read it this morning, you obviously want to be the good soil. You want to be verse 20. But what does that mean to persevere? What does it mean to bear fruit for the kingdom? What does all that mean? I think this all comes together in 2 Peter chapter 1. 2 Peter 1, beginning in verse 3. Peter writes these words. God's divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him who called us to his own glory and excellence, by which he has granted to us his precious and very great promises, so that through them you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped from the corruption that is in the world because of sinful desires. In other words, he's saying, the gospel is really important. The gospel message makes us different. Verse 5, for this very reason, make every effort to supplement your faith with virtue, and with virtue with knowledge, and knowledge with self-control, and self-control with steadfastness, and steadfastness with godliness, and godliness with brotherly affection, and brotherly affection with love. Those sound like fruit to me. Right? They're very similar to the Galatians 5 list of the fruit of the Spirit. That's what it means to bear fruit, to have virtue and knowledge and self-control and steadfastness and godliness and brotherly love and affection. Peter says in verse 8, for if these qualities are yours and are increasing, that is, if you continue to bear fruit, they keep you from being ineffective or unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. For whoever lacks these qualities is so nearsighted that he is blind, having forgotten that he was cleansed from his former sins. And now this is one of my favorite verses in the Bible. Verse 10. Therefore, brothers, be all the more diligent to confirm your calling and election. For if you practice these qualities, you will never fall. For in this way, there will be richly provided for you an entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Be all the more diligent, Peter says, to confirm your calling and election. He's talking to us, Reformed Presbyterians. He's saying, make sure you truly are called. Make sure you really are a Christian. Confirm your calling and election. How do we do that? By making sure we're bearing fruit. Sometimes I think we think about this idea about predestination, calling, and election as some sort of mysterious thing that God kind of has a computer program that is, and he set it up, and then we just get this thing dropped in our head one day, and we become Christians. But that's not how it works. Yes, God calls us ahead of time. Yes, the Spirit moves in us. But while that is happening in a sense of a top-down thing, from a bottom-up, we are also experiencing God's love and the gospel, and we're bearing fruit. It's not possible for you to be called and be part of the elect and not bear fruit. Those two things are incongruent. You will either do both those things or you will do neither of those things. Make sure you're in the church. Make sure that you are in Christ, dear friends. Make sure that you're bearing fruit. Because in this way, there will be richly provided for you an entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Be the good soil. Be a receptive place where God's gospel can take root. And offer that gospel to other people. That's what the world needs, is God's grace. It doesn't need any more politics. It even doesn't even need necessarily our wonderful Westminster Confession of Faith. What the world needs is Jesus. Him crucified, him resurrected, him exalted for us. So offer that to them. Offer it to them in a way showing this fruit, showing that really you are one beggar showing other beggars where they can find food. That's really what it's about. And may this fruit bear, or may the gospel bear fruit in our lives as people, and as families and as a church, so Jesus may be glorified in our beautiful, broken city. Let's pray as we come to the Lord's table. Father, we pray that you will find in this room good soil. And Lord, I pray especially for those of us in this room who perhaps are rocky soil or a thorny soil or soil where the Satanist has picked up the word, so to speak. Lord, soften our hard hearts. Soften the hearts of those around us in our circles, in our neighborhoods, in our families who don't know you. Particularly, Lord, as we come together as families and friends on Thursday to feast and to be thankful for the many blessings in which you provide for us. Lord, open up the pathways for conversations, for spiritual conversations, for questions. Not in a way that divide and bring arguments, but that where people can truly ponder what it means to be a follower of Christ. Lord, have your way in our Thanksgiving celebrations this week. Have your way in our city, in our country, in our world. We ask in Jesus' name, amen.